Would you open your Bibles to Proverbs, the 18th chapter, and verse 10. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. John Newton, pastor in the late 1700s, wrote these words of a hymn we're very familiar with. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. A believer's life has dangers. That is, a believer's life in this world, from the time God gives him spiritual life so that he can believe the gospel in a spiritual way, from then on, he does face dangers. I don't mean merely troubles. Now, all God's people do face trouble and experience troubles, and there may be a danger in them. But the trouble itself is not what I'm talking about. I don't think that's what John Newton had in mind. Everybody has troubles. There's nothing that happens in the natural life of a believer which unbelievers do not likewise experience. Paul said, there is no trouble, trial, temptation taking you except that which is common to all men. So when it comes to our natural lives, believers and unbelievers, the experience is pretty much the same. But we do face dangers the world cannot know. It's very simply this, or for this reason, believers are spiritually alive, and the world is not. Now, there is no such thing as danger to a dead man, is there? I mean, once a person's dead, danger's over. Nothing more can be done to him. But we have been made spiritually alive, and life is what experiences danger. Now, we'll see what this danger is in a few minutes, but what we're speaking of in this danger is something only believers experience. This danger is something the world cannot know. For the world is simply not in a position to be exposed to the dangers of believers. Let's take note of the dangers that believers face. First of all, and why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Now, what we're going to be looking at is various troubles and temptations. But what we're aiming for, what is the danger within them? What danger comes by these troubles and temptations? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful. Now, you don't say be careful unless there's some kind of danger. So he says, be careful, lest you fall. Be careful. Now, the example he gives us, or the illustration of it from Israel's history, is in the first part of the chapter. And it's talking about all these people that left Egypt. All the Jews that left Egypt under the mighty hand and outstretched arm of the Lord. They passed through the Red Sea in safety. They ate the manna. They drank from that rock. Moses struck the rock and the water came forth. They drank that. They saw God's miraculous power and were even moved by it. But they got there to the Jordan River. God says, there's the land. I give it to you. Go in. And so they send in 12 spies, and 12 spies come back after a month and a piece, and they say, you know, the Lord's right. That is a beautiful land. A land flowing with milk and honey. But it's got giants in it. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. If we go in there, we're going to get slaughtered. And 10 of the 12 spies spread an evil, poisonous report among the people. And the people with nearly one voice said, we ain't going in. We're not going in there. And God became angry at their unbelief, and he said, they will not enter my rest. And for nearly 40 years, God led them about in that wilderness between Egypt and the promised land until everyone 20 years older and above, when they rebelled against God, every one of them died there in the desert. The only two over 20 who eventually made it into the promised land was Joshua and Caleb, because they believed. And so he says to us, take heed when you stand, lest you fall. Now, we commonly look at the promise, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And we believe firmly that the Spirit of God will preserve his people. But the only way we know that we are his people is that we persevere. That we don't fall in unbelief like these people did. That we don't, on the one hand, think that we're so strong and become complacent about spiritual things. We say we stand. By the grace of God, we stand. And you know, we can get to the point that when we say by the grace of God, we're just saying words we know we're supposed to say, and we're not remembering that we stand quite literally by the grace of God. And if we ever get to the point we think we're standing on our own, we're going to fall. Now, the Lord may let even his own people, and I'll tell you, we are such a mess in the flesh that we can think these thoughts. And if we belong to the Lord and we say we stand, he might just back up a little bit and say, really? And we start to crumble, and then he reaches out quick and picks us up. But there are those in that they have made a profession of faith. They have staked out their ground, they claim, on the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And they say they're believers. And they say they stand. And lo and behold, they fall. Now, this side of the grave, we can never, with what we know about people, what we can discern about them, we could never say of any particular person, they have fallen and will never get back up again. We don't know that. I've known people that have known the gospel, claimed to believe it, and even preached it good, and then just disappear for 10, 12, 15 years, and then show up again. But I'll tell you, that's a rarity. Very, very rare. Nonetheless, we never lose hope. As they say, when there's life, there's hope. We never say of a person, they are gone and they're never coming back. We may say they are gone. We may weep a tear for them. And we hope that they'll return. But this we know. Any person who truly thinks he stands on his own, I mean, that's what's in his heart, such a person is a lost man, and they will fall, and they'll stay fallen unless God gives them grace. And here's the danger to us then, that we not prove ourselves to be among them, but always keep a firm conviction that we stand, yes, but we stand by grace, we stand in grace, and we will stand only so long as God gives us grace to stand. And then look over at Galatians chapter 5. Here's another temptation with a great danger in it. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to read First four or five verses. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, that's a dangerous situation, to be alienated, cut off from Christ. And to have fallen from grace. Now, you hear people use the word, well, so-and-so fell from grace. Normally, what they're saying is someone fell into sin. It's exactly the opposite here. When these people fell from grace, what were they falling into? Self-righteousness. There was that group of people among the early believers, people who'd been raised Jewish. And like Paul, you know, when he made his boast, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. That was part of Jewish law. And just as it is with all people, the Jews took those parts of the law which could easily be proven and were basically easy to keep, Sabbath keeping and the circumcision thing, and they made that to be the be-all of being a Jew and being accepted by God. And these... some of these professed faith and they came into the church and the church here is filling up with Gentiles. And here's what they're saying. Now, okay, yeah, we understand the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. That's all well and good. And they need Christ like we need Christ. But they also need to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul said here in Galatians chapter 5, if any of you been to these people, and you allow this ritual to be performed on you, thinking that it will gain you something in the sight of God, he said, Christ is of no use to you whatsoever. You're cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now, there is in our flesh, we are just enamored of rules. I know on the one hand there's a rebellious side of us and we don't want to keep any rules, but there's also this desire to keep rules so that we look better than other people. And when this idea is allowed to go to seed and completely takes over our thinking, you see what we commonly witness in religion. When you can identify church people go to by what they wear. Why is that? Because somebody told them that's what they're supposed to wear. You know, if you want to be pleasing to God, you've got to wear that. And you can tell by their deportment in public. All kinds of rules. We had rules in the church I was raised in. And they would be careful on the one hand to say, now, these aren't for salvation. You know, they'd always give that prefix. But I tell you, if you weren't keeping them, they wondered whether or not you were saved. They would act as, and even if they thought you were saved, they would act as though there's these levels of acceptance with God, and one is more acceptable than another. And for that reason, from the fifth grade on, I didn't watch movies. I didn't go to the dance. I didn't partake of any alcohol as a beverage. They always put that in there because a lot of them had alcohol for medicinal purposes, you know. Couldn't smoke. All these rules. And if we fall for them, if we take them on in order, or because we think that God will be more accepting of us because of it, then we're utterly cut off from Christ. For you see, when it comes to acceptance with God, it is going to be all Christ, or it's going to be all you. The Lord Jesus Christ sings no duets. He will have the solo, or he'll have nothing. And you will be saved altogether by his righteousness, or you will be left to where you are under complete obligation to every aspect of the law to keep it, or be cursed. But God is not going to join hands with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to join hands with you as the united workers of righteousness. And you and Him together work out some righteousness to get you to heaven. And you say, well, that's no danger to a believer. It's a danger to people who profess faith. Again, we know God's going to preserve His people. But do you see Him standing there preserving you? Here's the only way we know He's preserving us. We persevere. And He preserves us in part by giving us these warnings. Don't go there. Once in a while, I pick up a book, you know, and I'm starting to read it. And I'm thinking, hey, this is good. This guy's got some good ideas. And you know what? He does. But they are laid out in such a way, I noticed before long, I'm thinking about what I'm doing, not what Christ has done. I am focused on my own works. And for a moment, it seems to be encouraging. For a little while, it seems as though it's a delightful thing. But before long, then, you know, I mean, after a little while, you realize all it is the yoke of the law once again. And so there's a danger, the danger of self-righteousness. Now look back at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the important thing to notice here, as you read this, is that the Lord did not say a person should not serve two masters. He says, no man can serve two masters. It's impossible. And if it's impossible, then what the conclusion we come to is if we see someone serving or perceive ourselves to be serving someone other than God, we cannot make a claim that we're serving God. Now, let's see what he means by that. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Now, our translation here says you can't serve God and money. And that's a perfectly legitimate translation of the word because sometimes it's used that way. And actually, within the immediate context, it works. Because he was talking about handling resources. And then the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this. But notice how our Lord broadens it. It says, you are those who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued or esteemed among men is detestable in God's sight. This word actually is not even a Greek word. It's a word they dragged out of the Aramaic language, which was the common language of Israel in that day, and dragged it out and just wrote it out in Greek letters, mammon. And it means a treasure in which someone trusts. Now, some people, the treasure in which they trust is their money. And these Pharisees were among them. They thought because they were rich, and they were for the most part, rich men. They were wealthy. And they thought that was a sign, an indication of God's favor upon them. They love the money. That's why they were rich. A person goes after what he loves. They were rich because they loved money and they went after it. But that's not all they loved. In another place, the Lord says, these are those who love to be hailed in the marketplace, Rabbi. In other words, they justify themselves in the eyes of men. And that was their mammon. That's what they were trusting in. They strutted around in their robes with the long fringes on them and the big boxes of scripture on their head. And they walked along in it with a certain deportment about them. And everybody kind of had that, ooh, look at there. There's Rabbi so-and-so. We should go ask him a question. We should have him tell us exactly when the Sabbath ends and when it begins, because he'll know. And he can tell us exactly how much of our spices that we must contribute, because he'll know. And these men are held in high esteem because the world esteems such nonsense as that. The world esteems a robe. Why do you think most ministers, I say most, not many of them around here, but in other places, a lot of your ministers, they have these vestments, they call them. Special clothes that the minister wears, with sashes around them and sometimes a chain with a medallion and all this kind of stuff. And they wear hats and they carry sticks and all that. Why? The world's enamored of that kind of stuff. And it's detestable to God. And therefore, we must be certain, we must take warning here of this danger of trying to serve two masters. On the one hand, saying we serve God, we worship God through Christ alone. We find our acceptance with God in Christ alone, and yet turn around here and try to be popular in the eyes of men and justify ourselves in the eyes of men, thinking that will justify us in the sight of God. You see, we are not only spirit, we are flesh. And this flesh is a dangerous thing. Fourth, here's another danger. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1. We are warned from allowing the troubles and difficulties of this life to remove our confidence from Christ. And with this, we're beginning to zero in on the singular danger that lies at the foundation of all these dangers we've been speaking of. Verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1. In this, you greatly rejoice. That is salvation. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, child of God, take that to heart. He's talking to the elect of God. That's what he calls them. Strangers in the world. And he says, you're suffering all kinds of trouble. So let me give you this word of comfort. There is no trouble that can fall upon a man, that is no trouble in this life, that can fall upon a man or a woman, human being, that says definitely that person doesn't belong to God. Anything might happen to a child of God. When Job suffered all that disaster in quick succession, those sorry friends of his, the first thing they did is put a question mark on whether he was truly God's child. So I give you this word of comfort right away. If it seems like the whole world falls on you, don't be surprised. The world does fall in on believers sometimes. But Paul says, verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, these troubles come. What are these troubles designed to do? They are designed to purify and reveal faith. And in every one of them, and generally speaking, we'll find that God is often using the agency of Satan to do this. And I'll tell you what Satan's after. He doesn't care whether you're rich or poor. He doesn't care whether you're pretty or ugly, smart or not so smart. He doesn't care whether you are powerful or insignificant. None of that bothers him. He doesn't care whether you're drunk or sober. It means nothing to him. Whatever he devises as a trial to throw your way is for this purpose, to remove your confidence from Christ. Every trial is a trial of faith. When you're sick, it's a trial of faith. When you're well, it's also a trial of faith that you don't take confidence in your good health. When you're poor, it's a trial of faith. Will you trust the Lord to supply, or will you try to run and just by any means you can get what you need? And when you're rich, it's a trial of faith. And I'll say this. I don't guess I've really ever been poor. I maybe have been poor by American standards, but being poor by American standards still means you're pretty much in the top 5% of the world. But I've been on kind of both ends. And I'll say this, of the two trials, I found that my times when we didn't know how the bills were going to get paid were a lot less spiritually difficult than when you've got a balance in the bank. Now, maybe that won't be the same way with you. I don't know. But riches would be a much greater danger to me than poverty ever would be. But all these trials, here's the aim: to destroy faith. Now, when it comes to one who truly is a child of God, one in whom the Spirit of God has actually done a work, when the heat of the trial comes, all it will do is burn off the dross. Like when you put ore into a crucible. And, you know, they take that gold ore and they dump it in there. And, you know, a gold ore is mostly dross. There isn't much gold in it. But they heat it up until everything melts. And when it's in this melted state, the dross is generally less dense than the gold. The dross comes to the top. And I don't know what they call him, goldsmith, I guess. He scrapes off the dross off the top, and all that's left is the gold. But here's the thing. During that heated time, there is this temptation to think that the heat is an evidence of God's disfavor and for faith to fail. I heard a comparison once, and probably like this. Instead of using gold, they used silver, and talked about a silversmith who there had his crucible going, you know. And he put the ore in, and there was somebody watching, just curious. And silversmith kept working with it, and more dross would come to the top, and he'd clean it off. And the fella asked him, he says, "How can you tell when the silver is ready, when it's pure and all the dross is gone?" He says, "When I can see my face in it." And brethren, he's going to keep burning the dross off of us until he sees his image in us. The last bit of dross is going to be burned away is these vile bodies. And he'll give us a new body like unto his glorious body. And he'll look into that tried and tested silver, and he'll see his image, and he'll say, "Done. Finished." But I'll tell you, it's one thing to say that when the heat's not too hot. It's another thing when the Lord turns the fire up and you think he's trying to burn you up instead of burn you clean. And then let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And this brings it down to the very essence of the danger that that confronts a child of God. Hebrews 3, verse, I got 7 to 14. We'll read it all. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Now, what is the great danger that faces us? Be careful. See to it, brothers. There is not in you an evil heart of unbelief. We all want good days, and there's nothing wrong with that. We all would like the easy life. We would like all of our investments to bear good interest. We'd like all our children to grow up healthy and produce more healthy children and everybody be happy. We want those things. Nothing wrong with that. But here is where faith can be proven. And whether we have truly a heart of faith or an evil heart of unbelief, it's only in the midst of trouble. Because anybody can believe when all is well. The text that we started with, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. What can this tell us? Other than this, they who are the righteous are proven in times of danger by where they run. By where they run. And if you make a profession of faith, if you say, I believe God, good, we're glad, we hope you do. But as James said, the devils believe there's a God and they tremble at the thought of it. But you may say, I trust Christ, I believe the gospel, great, and we're going to take your word for it. But if you say that, God in essence is going to say, now do you really? Do you really? Now how is the name of the Lord our strong tower? And remember in those days, they... Generally speaking, you had the large city, which may have towers on it, defensive towers, similar to the castles we remember from the medieval days. But then you had the people that lived out in the country. And when the enemy came, the people of the country ran to the walled city and to the towers up high. And the tower could be... It could actually just be an elevated place. It didn't necessarily mean a tower that had been built. But the high ground is always the safest ground. But they would run there and be safe. And for us, our tower, our place of safety, is the name of the Lord. How so? Well, the name of the Lord. Knows that word, and this is back in Proverbs chapter 18, but then that word Lord we know is our Lord's personal name. Jehovah is how we pronounce it in our day and age. Some say it should be pronounced Yahweh. Nobody really knows because the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. Somebody knows for sure exactly how it was pronounced. But we know what it means. It's derived from that way that God identified himself to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses says, who should I say has sent me? He says, well, I am that I am. You tell them I am sent you. And this name, Jehovah, is derived from that simple I am. And it sets forth God as the self-existing one, the ever-present tense one, the one who does not change. And that is our strong tower. But God then, throughout the Old Testament, in several occasions, seven prominent ones, He combines His name with something else. Remember, a name is not just something you call somebody. It indicates their character. And so He gives these names which show forth the details of His character, which are our place of safety. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll just look at a few of these and gain what benefit we can from them. Now, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. What is His name? Well, I'll tell you, when our sins cave in on us, when for whatever reason we feel condemned, guilty, here is the name to which every believer runs. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David's righteous branch, a king who will rule wisely and do what is right, your just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell, will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu," in Hebrew, "the Lord our righteousness." Where does the believer run when he has no righteousness? Can find no righteousness of his own. Knows his sin. He runs to the Lord our righteousness. Here's one of the surest revelation of a true child of God. How does he respond to his sin? Our immediate reaction, that fleshly reaction, always comes up with, "Oh no, I've sinned, I've done something awful, I need to start being good." But the spirit of every believer has been taught differently. And when his sin caves in on his conscience, and when he begins to feel that sense of alienation from God, and that just judgment of God that would condemn him for his sin, he doesn't run to Moses. He doesn't run to the top of Mount Sinai and hope to find a place of safety there. He doesn't run to church covenants and plans of morality and this sort of thing. He runs beeline to Jehovah, our righteousness. Paul said that I may win Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes by the law, but that righteousness which is by faith and is of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness where you'll find a believer. And that's the strong tower in which the sinful righteous can hide. You say, "Wait a minute, that doesn't make any difference. What do you mean the sinful righteous?" It is an oddity in the Scriptures that those who think themselves to be sinful are righteous in the sight of God, and those who think themselves to be righteous are sinful. Our Lord said, "I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. I've come to call sinners to flee to the tower of the name of the Lord." Why? Because they're the righteous. Salvation is through faith, and it is by faith that we are made righteous, that righteousness is imputed to us, and the first point of that faith is an acknowledgement that I am a sinner. Now just turn over a few pages to Jeremiah 33. And I want to show you the glorious result of this name of the Lord, which is our strong tower in the face of guilt. the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness. And brethren, He is. He is the source of our righteousness. He is our righteousness. But notice what that does for the people of God. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 33. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing we're reading back in chapter 23. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. Well, we read that back in that previous passage from Jeremiah in chapter 23. But notice this. This is the name by which it, what? Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. It's the name by which it will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. God is the Lord, our righteousness, and He's our place of safety. And we run to Him and are safe there, and His name is given to us. Just as a wife takes the name of her husband, so the people of God have taken the name of their husband's Savior. He is the Lord our righteousness. And that's what they become. When bitterness of our sinful selves produces a gall of bitterness, when we feel within ourselves those awful motions of every wickedness that man can devise. You ever notice that about yourself? Does it ever shock you what can go through your mind? Aren't you glad other people can't read it? I'm sure glad, you know, that they don't know what goes on inside my head. What things I would do if God were to let me go, just let the restraints go. They shock me. I bet you your thoughts shock you too. And when we dwell on those, they can make us bitter, particularly the child of God, because he doesn't want to be like that. Having been born again, his spirit is like Lot living in Sodom. And he was vexed by what was going on there in the city where he lived. And so our spirits, being renewed by the Spirit of God and loving and delighting in righteousness and all that, lives in this body and said, I don't like it here. But then we run to Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals thee. And he heals the sickness of our soul. And there we find safety. Because you see, in that hour of bitterness over sin, we're being tempted. We're being troubled. We're put in danger. Where will we run? And the troubles in life stand before us as a great army, barring our way to God's promised land. All the troubles of life, whatever kind they may be. And we find in Exodus chapter 17 that there were the Amalekites who came between. This is Exodus 17. I may have given you the wrong book name. Exodus 17. But the Jews are out there in the wilderness and the Amalekites are barring their way. And Moses says to Joshua, you go out there and you fight them. And he did. And he won. Why? Because he said, Jehovah is our banner. When those fellows would go out to fight, they had flags, they had banners or whatever. And those banners indicated who it was they fought with or under what name. Generally, it would be some indication of the king. And the Amalekites, I don't know who their king was at the time, but I'm sure his name was on their banner. And Joshua says, our banner is Jehovah. And no army can stand against him. When we're hungry and thirsty, when we're weary, when the wolf pursues, we run to Jehovah Roy, the Lord, my shepherd. David, who understood sheep probably as much as any man alive in his day, he kept his father's flocks. And he stood between the flocks And lion, he said, and a bear on another occasion. And he knew how to find a nice pasture for them to eat or to lie down in and rest. Quiet streams. I've never been a shepherd, but I've been told sheep don't particularly like to drink out of running water. They'd rather have still water. And so David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Roy. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters." When the world makes war, and when I notice the war within me, I run to Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is my peace. When our trouble makes me feel isolated and alone, I run to Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And when I realize I have nothing which I may give to the Lord and thereby gain His blessing, and when I feel utterly empty, I run to Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it. Now one more name. It started out as Jehoshua. Over time, it got changed to Yeshua. It eventually became Yesu. It means Jehovah is salvation. We pronounce it Jesus. He is the name of the Lord. And when danger comes, the righteous run to Him. And they are safe. They run to Him in His person. Because as Jehovah God, He is all powerful, all wise. They run to Him in His work because He did what was necessary to save our souls from sin. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. Nobody else could bear it and survive. He did. All this that would distract us from God is answered by this one name of God, Jehovah, my salvation. Whether it be my need is righteousness, or my need is peace, or my need is rest, or my need is healing, whatever my need, it comes under that name, Jehovah, my salvation. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And one little comment before we're done. That word translated safe also means to be elevated or exalted. Of course, their safety line, they're being high up. Nobody could reach them. But the word is also used when it talks about the name of the Lord being exalted. It talks about God in us being exalted above our enemies. And here's the thing. We run to that tower, the name of the Lord. And in due time, He shall lift us up. He shall exalt us to His side, making us like Him. And in that exalted position, we'll be completely safe. Heavenly Father, bless Your word. We never feel as though we adequately spoke it, but then that shouldn't surprise us. Who really can speak the word of God but God Himself? We pray, Lord, You'd take these things and comfort Your people. That You'd make them powerful to the salvation of anybody who's here and does not yet know You. Lord, may Your name be lifted up indeed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.